The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 11th chapter. Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what shall I compare this generation? It is like a children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's Reformation Day. Well, Reformation Day observed. The actual day is October 31st, or Halloween. That's the day that Luther walked down to the castle church and nailed the 95 Theses up on the door in 1517. And setting aside the United States' relatively recent glorification of Halloween, that act is the great romantic act of the Reformation. The hammer blows echoing to eternity. Or, as the snippet from Revelation would have it, an angel with an eternal gospel crying out in a loud voice. At some point, the romanticism subsides a little. And you're forced to look at things in the light of day. I've heard those who have done that suggest that Reformation Day should be June 25th. That's the day that the Augsburg Confession was presented to the Emperor Charles V in 1530. That's the day that people actually started to reform the church. The Zwinglian and Calvinist strains would settle on a confession and a catechism around 1560. The Anglican 39 Articles came in 1563. And the Roman Catholic Council of Trent closes that same year in 1563. The old Western Church, which comes out of the Great Schism of 1064, that schism with the Eastern Church, schismed again. And if the hammer blows are the wonderful act of propaganda of the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation's propaganda coup was that the Papal Church was the true continuation of the old Western Church. Because all of those churches have claims to that old West, and all of them were reformed. If I'm being flippant, you could compare the two dates to the young Elvis and the old Elvis. Do you like skinny Elvis and the swagger of the hips on Hound Dog? Or do you prefer fat Elvis in Vegas crooning Suspicious Minds? There's a more respectable form of that question. Do you like the young Luther? The striking, skinny, single monk? Or the old Luther, the heavy, grumpy, married father? There's a reason that many biographies of Luther just stop in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. Because that's roughly the end of the great romantic. Here I stand, God help me. And if Luther had had the good fortune to die or to be killed, as they were trying to do to him, he might have forever been the romantic hero that all of those biographies want. But Luther lived. And he had to do the hard work of reforming things. And romantic heroes rarely survive adulting. There are a couple of gospel texts assigned to Reformation Day, and I've always chosen or I've always appreciated the one that we read from Matthew. I suppose most pastors will default to the Romans 3 epistle lesson. That's the text that Luther claimed was his evangelical breakthrough, the light bulb moment of getting the gospel. That we hold that no one is, or that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And the beats of that sermon flow right through the solas, grace alone and faith alone. But the Lutheran Church stands or falls upon how it teaches justification of God. The justification of the sinner is not by works, but that the law stops every one of our mouths. That the law holds all of us accountable to God, and it justifies nobody. It only gives us knowledge. Knowledge that we are sinners, and that we receive our due penalty. The righteousness of God has been given to us in Christ through that cross. And that sermon on Romans 3 is the doctrinal one. And most Lutheran preachers are comfortable with doctrine in their head. If you've had a pure young Luther guy, he probably didn't have the guts to turn to that Revelation passage, trying to be the voice of the eternal angel. But if you like that romantic revolutionary alone, you really should have no problem with that. Because today is the day that the gospel comes to you. Today, your hour of judgment has come. Do you worship God and give Him the glory? Or are you still trying to negotiate a separate peace from the one that Christ has given you? Your peace is that cross. Pick it up and walk. Or go your own way to whatever perdition awaits. You probably haven't heard that sermon, though. Although you might have heard the one based upon John, the other gospel reading for the day, which typically has the free theme of freedom. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And that young Luther fanatic would talk to you about your freedom in Christ. And he'd probably tie in the church's freedom from the ridiculous rules of the papacy. And then to your freedom from sin and from death in Christ. And it can be very stirring. Just don't ask that guy, how then do we live? Don't ask freedom for what? Because the revolutionary wants freedom. But what comes after for a revolutionary is always left unspecified. An older, heavier, father-like preacher would attempt to say that we've been freed to walk in the way that God has laid out for us. We've been freed not to increase the sin, but for love. For the first time in our lives, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, we can freely choose to love God and to love our neighbor. That's what we've been set free to do. And choosing to do something other than that is betraying the revolution that bought our freedom. Choosing to use that freedom to sin is returning to slavery in Egypt. Our Matthew text, though, is a little more cryptic. It doesn't have that easy simplification. It's trying to tell us that God works in this world in two ways. We don't get to choose only the young Luther, but neither do we only get to choose old Luther. God does send John the Baptist, that the axe is already at the root of the tree. Who warned you, you pit of vipers, to flee from the coming wrath? The winnowing fork is already in his hand, and he's clearing the threshing floor. God will sing the dirge, and the appropriate response is to mourn. But God also sends his Son, the Son of Man. And Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus proclaims a kingdom that he is giving it to you by grace, free and boundless. And yet the violent will take that kingdom by force. I appreciate a slightly different translation of that verse that Flannery O'Connor stole for the title of a book. The violent bear it away. He plays the flute, and we won't dance. How can you dance when the world is ending and the kingdom is under assault, when the wrong people respond to the gospel? But God speaks to us in two ways. He speaks to us by his law, and he speaks to us by his gospel. And the greatest gift in all creation is to be able to rightly divide the law and the gospel. To know when to mourn and to know when to dance. To have ears to hear. To have been granted by the Spirit some measure of that divine wisdom. Because as the teacher of Ecclesiastes says, there is a time for everything. There's a time to cast away stones. There's a time for romantic heroes and young Luther and even blue suede shoes. There's a time for the former things to be put away. And there's a time for when everything feels up for grabs. There's also a time to gather stones together, to reform. There's a time for old Luther, a time to say that no, there's an eternal gospel, and it's not up for grabs. Jesus' complaint about this generation isn't that they have all gone after the Baptist foolishly. Neither is his complaint that they are following Jesus from party to party. Jesus' complaint is that they do neither. Neither a jot nor a tittle of the law will disappear until heaven and earth disappear. And we can always hear the dirge and mourn. We can always look in the mirror of the law and repent ourselves. And we can always take in its deep wisdom for our lives. But this generation too quickly dismisses the law as a demon. And the angel does have an eternal gospel. You are not justified by any works that you do. Christ alone has justified you. And Christ invites you to this table, and Christ invites you to the wedding feast that has no end. A feast of rich foods and well-aged wine. But this generation looks around at who is here and complains. It looks at who is throwing the feast and thinks that this is all too profligate, God. Jesus' complaint about this generation is that we hear neither the law nor the gospel. So maybe Luther's best phrase for this generation would be sin boldly. Are our ears ever going to be perfect at hearing the law and the gospel? Not a chance. Or are we ever going to apply the law with the wisdom of Solomon? Not that either. But going without the law is not an option on this earth or under this heaven. The complaint is not about sinners. Because the grace of Jesus is always enough to cover any sin. We are all sinners. And the gospel is only for sinners. The complaint of Jesus about this generation is those who do nothing. It's better to sin boldly. Which is not about setting out to sin, but knowing that we are going to, but investing our talents anyway. The second we act, we probably sin. But even more, we trust in the grace of Christ to forgive our sin. As we forgive others. And we trust in Christ to bring the kingdom to its goal. And its goal is to reform a people for the glory of the Father. Not a people already perfect, but a people made perfect in faith. Amen.